Jesus is still in Galilee in today's lesson, where he's been for the last two or three lessons we've had. He's probably close to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he's been proclaiming, and he continues to proclaim, the coming of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, which was the hope of Israel, is coming through the person and the work of Jesus. And his preaching that the kingdom is coming in and through him is accompanied by signs. Now, these signs are usually referred to as miracles. Healing of the sick, raising of the dead, casting out demons, calming the storm, are all signs that Jesus performs. So a question for you is this: what is a sign? Don't overthink it. You see signs every day. 90 miles to Houston. Welcome to Sugar Land. Randall's. What purpose of signs? Well, they're pointing to something else. They're identifying something. They're not about themselves, they're about what they point to. And to today's lesson, we have two signs. Signs that Jesus performs that tell us about him and his authority and power to bring in the kingdom of God. The first sign approaches when a leper approaches Jesus. The fact that Jesus allows a leper to approach him is a significant departure from the normal state of affairs in the ancient world, and particularly in Israel. Do you know the status of lepers in Jesus' day? They were required to keep to themselves, living outside cities in leper colonies. They were required to walk at a distance from everyone else, sometimes even ringing bells so others would know lepers were in the vicinity and they would say so many feet away from them. But this is not even the worst of it in Israel. Lepers, having the disease, were excluded from the temple and from the temple service. Now, this exclusion was not based on the idea that their illness was contagious, though it may have been. Leprosy is kind of a catch-all phrase in the ancient world. It's probably not Hansen's disease, what we talk of today. And it may have been all kinds of outbreaks on skin. It wasn't that was contagious and people were fearful of catching something contagious. But the leper was excluded from the temple because his leprosy rendered him unclean. This means that his very disease represented sin and its disastrous consequences. What does sin do? It corrupts. It disfigures. It destroys, it contaminates, it eats away at one's very being until it disfigures and destroys life in its entirety. The wages of sin is death, right? So the very visible disease represented sin and its consequences. This is a way that God could get the people to look and say, we're not talking about something abstract here. You need to have something you can see and identify that relates to your idea of sin. And so leprosy was that thing. The problem, of course, is that we don't always believe that sin has terrible consequences. Adam and Eve even thought sin would produce abundant life, self-realization, and self-fulfillment. The temptation of sin is always that it will bring pleasure, or life, or happiness. Am I right? Think of a sin with which you have struggled. The lure of the sin is not that it will wreck your life and make you miserable. If that were it, it wouldn't be a temptation. The lure is that it will give you something that you want, or that is a shortcut to something that you think is good for you. You fall for the temptation to sin because you think in some way it will bring you happiness or joy or something good. So God used leprosy as a visual teaching aid to illustrate the effects of sin. Here, he said, is what sin looks like. Here is what sin does. Do you see this person who is disfigured by open sores? This is what sin does to your mind, your heart, and your soul. Now, careful, it doesn't mean that the lepers had sinned in getting this disease. It means that God used this as a teaching aid. Now, as you hear the story, remember this. We are all, by nature, moral lepers. We're all lepers. We were all unclean. We were all kept from the garden, kept from the temple, which is a return to paradise, kept from the service of God. But Jesus came to cleanse us. He came away to take away that sin and to take away the guilt with it so that we could be restored to the temple and to the Father. Note the leper's faith here. He believes that Jesus can cleanse him. And so he defies convention and he approaches Jesus. And he casts himself on the mercy of Jesus. He falls down on his knees before Jesus and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He believes in Jesus. He knows that Jesus can cleanse him and restore him to the temple and to the people of God. To be sure, he wants to be healed of this disfiguring disease, but he wants more than that. That's why he's talking about cleansing. He wants to be restored to the temple. What does Jesus say? Does he say, "Go away? You're a leper. You're not supposed to be in the presence of those of us who are well. You're not supposed to be near me." No, Jesus doesn't say that at all. He has sympathy. He has compassion for the man. Jesus cares for him. Jesus loves him. And so Jesus reaches out and does something which is totally unacceptable. He reaches out and puts his hand on the man. I imagine his shoulder as the man is kneeling before him. And Jesus says, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, he is healed. Consider this. Probably nobody but a leper has touched this man in years. Everyone's afraid to. And Jesus reaches out and puts his hand on him and says, "I am willing, be cleansed." Okay, I don't know what that means. Jesus says, "I am willing, be cleansed," and immediately he is. He is cleansed. The man's leprosy is gone, and he is restored to health. Then Jesus tells him to go to the priest. It's not as clear here, but in Mark, as he tells him to be quiet, to keep quiet, he's saying, "Don't tell anybody that I've done this. Just immediately go to the priest. Make the offering that is required, and the priest will pronounce you cleansed, and you'll be able to enter the temple." And what happens? The man can't keep his mouth shut. All the way to the temple, you can imagine him stopping people. "Remember me? Hey, look, the leprosy's gone. Jesus did it." Now, why doesn't Jesus want him to tell everybody? Well, we don't know. Could be that he doesn't want to stage the conflict with the temple authorities too quickly. Could be that he doesn't want to be primarily known as a healer. Okay? A lot of things could be going on here. Doesn't matter. But what he was supposed to do was tell the priest, and I'm sure he does. And he goes to the priest and he says, here I am. I was once a leper and now I'm cleansed. And the priest would say, how did this happen? And he would say, Jesus did it. And this was to be a testimony to the priest. Every time I read this story, I am bothered. I am convicted. And then I quickly pass on to something else, so the conviction doesn't take too great a cut into me. Why am I not as enthusiastic about Jesus as this man was? You wonder that? Jesus told him to be quiet and not tell, and he told everybody, and Jesus tells us to tell everybody and we be quiet. Why is that? Isn't what Jesus has done for me and for all of us even greater than what he did for this man? Here's another takeaway from this story. And we'll see this in the Gospels repeatedly. Shouldn't we be as compassionate as Jesus? Sometimes Christians treat other Christians and even sinners who aren't Christians as lepers. People to be avoided at all cost. Sometimes we treat the poor or the ill or the outcast as if they were lepers. And yet isn't Jesus our model to imitate? Anybody who comes to Jesus is accepted by him. And Jesus goes out to the outcast and to the lepers, to the demon-possessed. He goes out to reach them and to bring them into his fold. There is no one that is beyond the grace of God, and you and I as Christians ought to believe that and practice that. No one who is beyond his grace. I said earlier that miracles are signs. What does the healing of the leper tell you about Jesus? It certainly tells us something about his identity, doesn't it? Who can restore a leper to health by merely speaking? The official opinion of the rabbis at this time was that healing a leper was as difficult as raising the dead. The word of Jesus is recreative. Remember a few weeks ago, first Sunday of the year, John 1? John is contrasting old creation, new creation. Genesis 1, God spoke and things came into existence. Jesus was the Word, and the Word took upon himself our flesh. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus speaks and things and people are made new. Just as he created with his Word in Genesis 1, but the world has fallen, Jesus brings new life and new creation by his Word in the New Testament. His word, men are made new. The miracle also tells us something about Jesus' character, doesn't it? What is God like? God is a God of great compassion. God is one who has compassion upon his people. He is filled with compassion, sympathy, and love. Jesus came to make us whole. The wonder is that he does it not because we deserve it, but because he loves us and chooses to. Did you note verse 16? The crowds again are around Jesus. You can imagine, now he's healed a leper, right? And the leper's told everybody, Jesus can heal anything. And Jesus withdraws from the crowd to pray. One of my favorite church fathers, Cyprian, writing about 250 AD, wrote this: not by words alone, but by deeds, God has taught us to pray. Not by words alone, but by deeds. Jesus prays, and often. And Cyprian went on, if he who was out without sin prayed, how much more ought we sinners to pray? Jesus is an example of that. The second sign in our passage is a rather humorous story. I have a weird sense of humor, but with a very serious point. Jesus returns to Capernaum after preaching in the surrounding villages. He enters a home, probably or maybe perhaps the home of Peter, where we've seen him before, and people come to see and hear Jesus. They fill the house. It's wall to wall. The windows are open. People are standing outside trying to hear what Jesus has to say. Shoulder to shoulder in the house. Nobody can move. Unable, probably, to even sit down. They're listening to Jesus. And along come four men carrying a paralyzed man on a cot. They want to take this man to Jesus, but they can't get through the crowd, let alone get through the front door. So they climb to the roof of Peter's house, and they begin taking off the tiles. Okay? Now, at about this time, if you were Peter, and you were down in the living room, and you were looking up, and you were seeing this, what would you say? Jesus, these guys are tearing a hole in my roof. Stop them. But evidently, Peter doesn't say a thing. They continue until they've got an opening big enough to lower this man on his cot through the ceiling. This man has very determined friends. What happens next is truly astounding. Jesus notes their faith. Now, commentators argue over whether it's the faith of the men who brought the paralyzed man, or it's a paralyzed man. It's probably all of it. This man believes that Jesus can heal him, and his friends are convinced that he can too. And so they pick up the man. You don't think they'd have picked it up just to humor him, do you? They pick up the man and they carry him probably for miles to get here, and then they work to lower him through the roof. And Jesus notes the faith of this man and his friends. And he looks at the paralyzed man and he says, man, your sins are forgiven. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that the man's paralysis is the result of a particular sin. It is true that illness can be the result of God's chastening, but I don't think that's the case here. Why don't I think so? Because Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness did not cure the man of his paralysis. When Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven, the man was still fastened to the cot. This man shares the condition of all men that we saw visualized in the leper, the condition of sinfulness. This man, too, needs to be cleansed. Now, the scribes and Pharisees have been hearing a lot about Jesus, and so for various synagogues, they've been gathering around. And they are in the house and outside the house, and they are listening to Jesus. And immediately as Jesus says this to the man on the cot, they begin to mutter to themselves, yeah, we told you so. This man's a blasphemer. Now, we will encounter the scribes and Pharisees often in Luke. So let me take just a couple of minutes to introduce them to you, or reintroduce them to you, or to remind you of what some of you have heard before. The party of the Pharisees probably began during the era of the Maccabees, probably about 175 BC. So we're roughly 230 some years earlier than what our text is. The Pharisees arose to counter the influence of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the four men who had inherited a division of Alexander the Great's empire. And he wanted that his division, that 25% of Alexander the Great's empire, to be restored to greatness. He wanted a mighty military empire. And he believed that the way to do that was to make everybody within his section of the empire conform to Hellenistic thought, Greek thought and philosophy and religion. And so he's trying to impose upon the Jews, and Judea is a part of his domain, the religion of the Greeks. Polytheism. Sacrifices to the ancient gods. And he will eventually force that to happen in Jerusalem. The Pharisees arose in response to that. They were a good movement. They wanted the people to separate themselves from Greek influence. And the name Pharisee means the separated. As best we can tell, Aramaic, its beginnings. So they wanted people to be restored to God and keep the law and the word of the Lord. And so that was a good thing. So they separated themselves from Greek influence. But once the Greeks were gone, what happens? Well, in order to prove their exclusive holiness, they began to separate themselves from other Jews who didn't think or do exactly as they did. The scribes were a group within the party of the Pharisees. They are sometimes referred to as lawyers, but not lawyers in what terms of what we think of. They were considered experts in biblical law. So if you wanted to know how to apply one of the commandments, you went and asked a scribe. Or the scribes kept all of these explanations, and these explanations became the oral traditions which they taught this is the meaning of the law, and this is what you have to keep. So over time, two sets of law developed: biblical teaching, what you have in Scripture, and then the traditions, the teachings of the scribes or the rabbis, which were passed down orally and later written. And one of them became just as authoritative as the other one. Now, you can see how this happens. Now, I'm going to use the Sabbath as an illustration because we're going to get into this in 2 weeks. There are going to be controversies with the Pharisees and the scribes over the Sabbath. So you can see what this happened. We have to take the law, we have to interpret, and we have to apply it. So suppose I preach a sermon, I'm preaching through the Ten Commandments, and I preach on the Fourth Commandment, and I'm standing there at the door, and somebody comes to me and says, listening to this sermon, Pastor, do you think it's okay if I do my grocery shopping this afternoon? And I'll probably say something like this: no, I don't think you should. It's not a work that needs to be done. And when you do these types of things, then other people are forced to work and they don't get a day of rest and worship when you do this. Somebody else may come up to me and say, Pastor, do you think it's okay if I play catch with my son in the backyard? I'll say, sure. No, it's not work, it's relaxation. It's time with your family. It's not interfering with worship. Sure, that's fine. Now, over time, these things may get hardened. Not that anybody will write down my laws and make them, you know, into a book, that type of thing. But you can see how this happens. Over time, these type of applications can grow up to have equal authority with the law. But my interpretations and applications are just that. They're my interpretations. And they always have to be graded or challenged by the law of God. The scribes actually, by the way, had a ruling on the Sabbath about how many feet one could walk without violating the commandment. And if you walked one more step, does that sound like the biblical law? No, but it was there. And the traditions of the scribes became more authoritative than God's law. Here's a ruling from the Sanhedrin. I had some time this week, so I like to run these things down. I quote, "It is more culpable to teach contrary to the precepts of the scribes than contrary to the Torah itself." So the Pharisees began as a good group, challenging Judea to turn away from idolatry and from Antiochus and his trying to Greekize, Hellenize, the entirety of Judea, and eventually they became a law unto themselves, where their interpretations were more binding than the law itself. This will be the conflict between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. But there is more. According to Josephus, Jewish general who lived shortly after the time of Jesus, the Pharisees believed that keeping their laws, their traditions, would cause God to send the Messiah who would deliver them from pagan rulers. They thought if Judea kept their traditions, that God would respond by sending them another King David who would rout the Romans and send them out of the land. In today's charge, the Pharisees and scribes are saying to each other, Jesus is blasphemed because no one but God can forgive sins. So are they right? Well, halfway. Okay? Half right. Only God can forgive the guilt of sin. If Jesus isn't God in our flesh, then they are correct. But they are not correct. They are wrong in who they think Jesus is. Jesus responds with a very interesting question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed, and walk? What's the answer to this question? Which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because such a statement is impossible for us to verify. Right? We can't verify that. Is God really forgiven? How do we know that to be true? How does the crowd in Peter's house know that to be true? Let me ask this question another way. A few minutes ago, Pastor Seth announced the absolution, that God in his grace pronounces you forgiven for your sins. Do you believe that to be true? Why? You would say, because Jesus says so. That's right. How do you know Jesus has the power to grant you forgiveness of sins? What's the basis for your belief that the absolution is true? Well, it's what we're seeing in the gospel. It's what we're seeing here. It's what we'll see on the cross. It's what we see with the resurrection. It's what Jesus has done that illustrates that his word are true. When Jesus tells the man who is paralyzed to rise up and walk, we can verify that. Jesus says your sins are forgiven. The people can argue over whether or not he has the authority to forgive sins. But when he says to the man, arise, get up and walk, they can see whether or not he has the power or the authority to cure the paralyzed man. And then the man gets up. Now, you have to think about these healings of Jesus. How long has a man been paralyzed? We don't know. Let's say a year. Anybody been in bed for a year and not used their muscles? I remember my wife broke her knee and was 6 weeks. Took a while to get using the muscles again, right? What happens? They atrophy. Not only does Jesus heal this man of his paralysis, but he renews him just like that. His bones, his joints, his muscles, everything is made new. So that we see a man who couldn't get up, get off his bed, rise up, pick up the cot, probably fold it, and walk out of the house. Now that indeed is miraculous. If Jesus can do this, if he can roll back these things which are consequences of the fall and consequences of sin, then isn't it logical to think that he can also forgive sin? If he can remove the consequences and effect of sin, then he must be able to remove sin. And so this sign, this miracle, is a visual demonstration of what Jesus came to accomplish. The story concludes by noting the response of the crowd. They were astonished. Wouldn't you have been? We read these gospel lessons. We read the gospel at my house every day. I have heard these stories more times than I can number. I probably preached on this story more times than I can number in 42 or 3 years. But every time it needs to amaze me. Every time I need to be astonished. I should never take it for granted. The crowd was astonished. Here Jesus has healed a man of paralysis. Here he has dumbfounded the scribes and the Pharisees, who are his critics. And as they leave the house, they are talking to each other. We've never seen anything like this before. Nothing like this has ever happened around here. There's been nobody like Jesus ever in the area of Capernaum. So have you ever seen anything like what he's done in our stories today? Yeah, you have. You have experienced it. You were as unclean as the leper, and Jesus cleansed you. By the grace of God, rather than being outside the promised land, outside the temple, in Jesus' cleansing, he not only brought you into the temple, but he consecrated you a priest of the temple, and you become a part of the temple. So that God dwells with us as he dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament. You are a member of the royal priesthood. You were as paralyzed by sin as the man on the cot. And Jesus has healed you by forgiving your sin. And further, you receive portions of this miraculous power of Jesus every Sunday as we gather in his presence. Aren't you truly amazed with Jesus, his love and compassion and his power? Aren't you truly astounded by his love and grace for you? Doesn't his love and grace astonish and almost overpower you every week? Don't take it for granted. We ought to be here every day. We ought to be here every Sunday and every Sunday evening, and we ought to come joyously. Don't let what God has done be taken for granted. It is miraculous. What he has done for you is even more miraculous than what he has done for the leper and the paralyzed man, because Jesus, for you, bore your sin on the cross. In order to heal you and to bring you out of your paralysis, he went through death and came out the other side and was raised a victor. Now, as the people go away from, I'm assuming, Peter's house, they give glory to God. Something phenomenal has happened. And so they praise the Lord, probably in song and perhaps in psalms and hymns and prayers. And we do the same thing. We glorify the Lord. Every Sunday when we come here, we give thanks and we offer our prayers and our psalms and our hymns to God for his grace to us. For you too have seen the signs of Jesus and know that he is the one sent by the Father to make you whole, cleansed, healed children of God. And we too are astonished by his love and grace. And so we joyfully worship and sing and pray. Let me read you again the last two verses of our first lesson. I have to do this because I didn't preach on it, right? But let me end with this. We've said and we've noted that Jesus fulfills the prophets. Listen to Isaiah. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in the singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. That's what he's done in us. You're the recipients of that prophecy, and we respond with joyous thanksgiving to God, glorifying him for his grace. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, indeed it is great for us to be in your presence this day. It is a joy for us to hear and to see Jesus. And we pray as we gather here this morning that you would accept our joyous thanksgiving, our praise to you for the grace that you've extended to us in Jesus Christ, for his person and work, for his death and resurrection for us. For he is our life. Thanks be unto him. In Christ's name, amen.